Psalm 109. This is now the word of God. O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers, but I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off. In a following generation, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off their memory from the earth, because he did not remember to show loving kindness, but persecuted the afflicted and needy man, and the despondent in heart to put them to death. He also loved cursing, so it came to him, and he did not delight in blessing, so it was far from him. But he clothed himself with cursing as with his garment, and it entered into his body like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him as a garment with which he covers himself, and for a belt with which he constantly girds himself. Let this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, and of those who speak evil against my soul. But you, O God, the Lord, deal kindly with me for your name's sake. Because your loving kindness is good, deliver me. For I am afflicted and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am passing like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like the locust. My knees are weak from fasting, and my flesh has grown lean, fat without fatness. I also have become a reproach to them. When they see me, they wag their head. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your loving kindness. And let them know that this is your hand. You, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, they will be ashamed, but your servant will be glad. Let my accusers be clothed with dishonor, and let them cover themselves with their own shame as with a robe. With my mouth, I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many, I will praise him. For he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul. Let's pray. Father, we gather before you again tonight, just for the purpose again of worship, to sing. We contemplate, Lord, the great salvation of Calvary. We contemplate, Lord, the great power and the atoning work of Christ. And we do rightly sing and glorify and praise you as we remember these things. Father, we did not deserve salvation, and yet you gave it. We had no means to secure it on our own, and yet you did it for us. And we do come and praise you for that and exalt you, and we yield our lives up to you in gratitude. And Father, we come again tonight to study your word because we learn of you. And we long to know you. We long to seek you and find you. We long to draw near. We long to understand who you are. And we long to be sanctified by your truth. And so, God, take your word now and teach us. Explain to us your purposes. Help us understand who you are. And guide us, Father, that you may be glorified. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When you read Psalm 109, I think Leo came in my office the other day after having read it and was laughing. Like, oh my gosh, have you read what the psalmist said? Sounds like he's in quite a bad mood and goes on a rant against his enemies. It's actually quite a shocking psalm if you've never read it before. Some are even surprised that a psalm like this would make it into the Bible. We would expect at the very least a strong rebuke from God towards David that he would pray or say such a thing, sort of like a James and John moment, like, who do you think you are to pray like this about another human being? I mean, you look at verse 10. Let his children wander about and beg. Let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Verse 12 says, let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. That's pretty intense. It's pretty harsh type judgment that David is calling down upon his adversary. One commentator I read on Psalm 109 almost said that a Christian would blush with shame whenever he would read Psalm 109. I mean, think about it. Could you imagine? You go out into the world and someone comes up to you and says, "Are you a Christian?" And you say, "Yes, I'm a Christian." And they say, "Do you believe that God is love?" And you say, "Yes, I believe that God is love." "You believe He's a saving God?" And you say, "Yes, I believe He's a saving God." And they pull out a Bible and they read to you Psalm 109. And they say, "How can you say that your God is a loving God when this psalm says, 'Let his children wander about from their, you know, shattered homes. Let them beg for bread and nobody feed them.'" I mean, how can you deal with a psalm like that and still maintain that you have a loving God or that you have a merciful God? It would be a bit of a difficult question to answer because this is so abrupt and so harsh and so judgmental. Well, just to make sure that you know the answer to that question since we brought it up, the answer is actually quite simple. God does hate sin. That's never been denied. God does judge sinners. That's never been denied. The reason we maintain that He is a loving God is because God also sent His Son to atone for the sin that He hates, and He also sent His Son to save the sinners whom He would judge. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." But while you're at it, in the brief chance that someone does bring to you Psalm 109, go ahead and take that moment to remind them exactly what God thinks about sin, because that's Psalm 109. Have you ever wondered what God's thoughts were about slander? Have you ever wondered what God's thoughts were about character assassination? Psalm 109 spells that out for you pretty clearly. These are not the thoughts of David. This is not David going rogue. This is not David on a bad day. This is God Himself revealing what He thinks about the sin of slander. And if you want me to prove that to you, I can quite easily. Look at verse 8, for example. "Let his days be few, let another take his office." You just read that verse and say, "Okay, I see it. What does it mean?" I'll read you another passage. In Acts chapter 1, we read this: "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language the field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.'" Now a couple things about that passage in Acts 1. Clearly you understand it's about Judas. And in there, Peter quotes Psalm 109, verse 8, in reference to Judas: "Let another man take his office." So Peter says Psalm 109 was actually fulfilled in Judas. This man who betrayed the Lord, who denied the Lord, who slandered the Lord, who actually set the Lord up to be murdered, Psalm 109, Peter says, was about him. And so Peter actually took it quite literal in verse 8 when he said, "Let another man take his office," and they appointed Matthias to be the replacement apostle for Judas. But more than that, notice what else Peter said at the very beginning. Can you put that verse back up there, Tommy? Acts 1:16. "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas." Psalm 109 is not the psalm of David. I mean, it is, but it's the psalm of the Holy Spirit who spoke through David. So all that you read here in Psalm 109 and all its gruff harshness and all its judgment and all its seemingly unthinkable punishment, this was the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, He wrote all the Psalms, but Peter makes it very clear, especially Psalm 109, this was the Holy Spirit. This is what God had to say about Judas. This is what God had to say about those who slander His children. Psalm 109 is not David gone rogue. It is God's genuine thought, God's genuine emotion for those who slander or those who character assassinate His children. Intense wrath? Yes. Anger? Yes. Shocking judgment? Yes. Well, now you understand a little bit better God's judgment on those who commit the sin of slander. So, on the rough chance that someone presents to you 109 and says, "How can you say He's a loving God?" before you feel motivated to go and apologize for something that's written in the Bible, first you should probably point out to them just how grievous the sin of slander is. You should point out to them just how angry God is at those who slander His children. And then you can point out that God will save even slanderers. God will forgive even those who slander His children. Psalm 109, in other words, does not flow contrary to the gospel as some might suppose. Psalm 109 enhances the gospel. It shows you that God saves those even who anger Him, that God redeems those even who have greatly offended him. And so Psalm 109 is a psalm written to assess or address the sin of slander. It was a psalm written by the Holy Spirit to show us God's thoughts on how grievous and dangerous and evil slander is. It is also a psalm ultimately to remind God's children that God saves his children from those who slander them. That's the very last verse if you look at it. For he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul. So this is what we're talking about. And I want to sort of build a foundation of Psalm 109 and just sort of remind you, in case you haven't done a topical study on it recently, just to give you a little bit of understanding about how badly God hates slander, why it is so intense, why God is so livid about character assassination, if for no other reason to cause us to maybe curtail our own tongues before we do that very same thing. Earlier in our study of Psalms, we came across Psalm 15. Now, you don't have to turn there, but you'll remember Psalm 15 is the one in which David said, "Who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy hill?" That was the question of David. The answer came in verse 3. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. David began that psalm by asking, who can go to heaven, who can live with God? And one of the criteria, David said, is the one who does not slander, the one who does not lift up his tongue against his friend. If we go on in Psalms, we come to Psalm 50. In Psalm 50, verse 16, we read, "But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God." You see the exact same fury. You sit and slander your own mother's son, and God actually threatened that sinner, "I will turn and I will tear you to pieces." It is a grievous sin before God. Of course, the New Testament carries this theme on further. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew 5, "You've heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Jesus likened slander to murder. Just as despicable, just as grievous to God. Paul taught in Ephesians 4:31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice." In Colossians 3:8, he said, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." In 1 Peter 2:1, Peter said, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." James taught in James 3, "But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." So you get the idea. It's a severe sin in the eyes of God, spoken against all throughout the pages of Scripture, to character assassinate or to slander another person. In fact, if you want an interesting tidbit, four times in Psalm 109 you see the word accusers or accuser. You see it in verse 4, "In return for my love they act as my accusers." You see it in verse 6, "Let an accuser stand at his right hand." You see it in verse 20, "Let this be the reward of my accusers." You see it in verse 29, "Let my accusers be clothed with dishonor." Translated accuser or accusers several times throughout the psalm. You know what the actual Hebrew word is? If you look it up, the actual Hebrew word there is Satan. Satan. That's the Hebrew word. It's a word that so described the enemy that it became his name. He is called at times the devil, which means adversary, and he is at times simply called accuser, or Satan is the Hebrew word. It is a name that was so akin to the nature of the enemy that it became synonymous with who he is, and thus it became the name by which he was known. Also called, by the way, a serpent, a liar, and a murderer. But you see the point, when you slander, you're acting not like Christ, not like the Father, but like the enemy. Revelation 12:10 says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. That's the enemy. And so you understand why slander, why accusation, why character assassination brings with it the highest emotions of God. You understand why when this happens, the Holy Spirit would pen a psalm of such grievous judgment that he would come out and say, judge him severely. You understand why? Because this is the very arch enemy of God, the very Satan accuser that we deal with. And Psalm 109 then explains to us God's fury on slander. It also explains to us God's fury on those who slander his children. So you understand God's angry at this. It's intense. David, inspired by the Holy Spirit now, when he faces such accusation, he flies off with such a prayer. It is not just the Holy Spirit, but David in agreement who is praying things like this. Let them be before the Lord. Let their sin not be blotted out. Let nobody be gracious to his fatherless children. Let him be judged. Let him be guilty. Let his very prayer be sin. It's a harsh, harsh prayer. Now to add balance to the prayer of David. We certainly don't want to blot out Psalm 109 and say that doesn't fit the message of the Bible. But at the same time, we don't want to blot out other passages just because they're contrary to Psalm 109, or at least seemingly contrary. For example, Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Luke 6:28, Jesus said, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. He didn't say pray against those who mistreat you. He said pray for those. Certainly, we remember the James and John incident. In Luke 9:5, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. They went on to another city. Certainly we remember Jonah in Jonah 4. Then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? Remember, Jonah wanted the Ninevites to be incinerated. God gave him a plant. Jonah loved it. Then God killed the plant. He said, do you have reason to be angry about the plant? He said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. And the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant, for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow and which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have had compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? Now, all of those passages seem to go contrary to Psalm 109. They remind us that there is such a thing as righteous indignation, and while there is such a thing as to hate what is evil, and while there is such a thing as to leave room for the wrath of the Lord, and while we do lift up and cry for justice, like the persistent widow of Luke 18, at the same time, even while reading Psalm 109, we have to remember that at the heart of the matter, the desire of God is not to judge men. The desire of God is to save men. We know this, that God sent his Son not to judge the world, but to save the world. The chief aim, the highest desire, is not to see sinners destroyed, but to see them redeemed. Psalm 109, then, does not nullify that. Psalm 109 does not mean that, well, in this case, God doesn't want to save slanderers. That's not what it means at all. What it does do, however, is warn you of the great danger of sin that is not repented of. It does warn you of God's view of sin, so that you understand your need for forgiveness, so that you understand your need for Christ. We need to remember it in the church. Colossians 3, verse 6. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sins of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Paul would almost take a Psalm 109 and say, is there any doubt that God's wrath dwells upon those who slander? And we'd say, no, none at all. And he would say, then quit doing it. Don't walk in the things of which God will judge the world. So you understand maybe a little bit better why Psalm 109 fits perfectly in the message of Scripture. It does not run contrary to the gospel. It intensifies the gospel. It shows us God's hatred for sin, which only magnifies God's love that he would mercifully save sinners. And so psalms like this are important. If for no other reason, let it remind you of Hebrews 10:31. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I think you can see that in Psalm 109. Well, that's a long intro, and that's okay. It won't take us long to get through the psalm. Psalm 109 is not hard to understand. Maybe kind of hard to swallow, but it's not hard to understand. And so let's work our way through it and talk a little bit about the sin of slander and how God will save his people from it. So there's 4 points I want to show you. Here's the first one. It's the frustration of the accused. The frustration of the accused. Look at the first 5 verses. O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers. But I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. When you read those first 5 verses, what you realize is that David has been blindsided. David didn't expect this. David says they opened a wicked and deceitful mouth against me. In other words, what people were saying about him wasn't true. They spoke against me with a lying tongue. They've surrounded me with words of hatred. They fight against me, David says. This is shocking. Nobody expects to be lied about. Nobody expects to go out in the world and find out that somebody said something about you that wasn't true. That's never a pleasant thing when somebody comes to you and says, hey, I heard this about you. You, well, that wasn't true. That's what David's just found out. David's found out that they are spreading things about him that are not true. They're wicked people that are lying about him. And in fact, there's a lot of them because David says they have surrounded me with it. There is a massive smear campaign going on against David, to which David says, God, don't be silent. But perhaps the most shocking thing to David is not just that they're lying about him, but rather that it was totally undeserved. You see in verse 4, in return for my love, they act as my accusers. I'm in prayer, implied. I'm praying for them. They're talking about me. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. That's the real sting. Whenever you do something for someone that is meant to be for their good, that is meant to be for their benefit, and they turn around and reward you in an unacceptable way. This is sort of Ecclesiastes right here, right? Ecclesiastes, the preacher said there is a time for everything. Well, David said, you know, I gave them love. The appropriate response would have been what? Love. Instead, they gave me hatred. They did not respond appropriately to what I have done. And so David's frustrated. David is actually shocked. He prayed for them. They slandered him. He gave them good. They gave him evil. He loved them. They hated him. So David's really sort of shocked and frustrated. It sort of blindsided him and come out of nowhere. So you understand David's response. This is undeserved, he says. Now, perhaps on David's part, it is true that David didn't deserve any of this. Maybe he didn't, maybe he did. Sometimes we have a tendency to view ourselves a little better than we ought. We deal with this with our boys. That's a good thing about having kids if you're a preacher. There are never-ending sermon illustrations. But we have it in our house. Zach is the nitpicker. Nick, with the quick tongue, and will, you know, over and over and over and over incite Zeke. That's what he does. 24/7, just jab after 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 jab. That's what Zach does. And about once every 2 weeks, once every 10 days, we'll hear a massive thud, right? Which is where Zeke has finally had enough and wheeled Zach around into the wall. At which point, Zach will come out and say, right, you know, Zeke just threw me into the wall for no reason at all, right? Well, we know the reason. It's the same reason that he's been begging for the last 10 days, right? Sometimes we perceive that it is no fault of our own and we didn't deserve what we got, but it's only because we view ourselves wrongly. Maybe that's David, maybe it's not. But who Psalm 109 is really about is not David, but about Christ. And Christ really did give love and in return received hatred. Christ really did do what was good and received back what was evil. Christ really did intercede and pray for those who hated him. Now, maybe his love at time was harsh. Certainly he confronted the Pharisees, but you and I know that he would have forgiven and saved and died for any one of those Pharisees who would have repented and turned to him. Instead, they attacked him. And chief on the list, according to Peter, was Judas, who had perhaps the most inappropriate response in all of human history, that he lived with Christ, served with Christ, worked with Christ, and then determined to sell Christ for 30 pieces of silver. The most unacceptable, inappropriate response to Christ in the history of the world. And it must have been utterly shocking. It must have been like a blindside, like a train out of nowhere hitting the Lord. And here he is in the first 5 verses, I can almost see his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Lord, they've opened a mouth against me. They've spoken against me with a lying tongue. They surrounded me with words of hatred. They fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers. I'm here praying for them. They repay me evil for good and hatred for my love. It's real easy to see Christ. It's the frustration of the accused. Secondly, you see the fury of the accused. The fury of the accused. This is the long section. This is verses 6 through 20, and this is probably the famous section of the psalm because it's so abrupt and so harsh and so even filled with wrath and judgment. The longest section, and it's very inflammatory. David is hot. He has had enough. He wants it end. He wants it to come to an end. And inspired by the Holy Spirit, David writes these verses. And while it's harsh, just be reminded again of how much God hates the sin of slander. Just be reminded what God thinks about those who would accuse his son and any of those who are wrapped in the righteousness of his son. This is God's mindset about them. And so look at these verses. First, David talks about his accuser's fate. Look at it in verses 6 through 8. This is his accuser's fate. Appoint a wicked man over him. Let an accuser, let a Satan stand at his right hand. When he's judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Peter said that was Judas. That Judas should be under a wicked man, and Judas should be accused by Satan, and Judas should be judged, and Judas should be guilty, and Judas's very own prayer should be sinful, and Judas should ultimately be replaced. Any man who would have the audacity to slander God's Son certainly should be treated in such a fashion. That's what the Holy Spirit says. Any man who would slander those who are clothed in the righteousness of God's Son. And when we say it like that, don't we? That when we stand before God, God doesn't look upon us and our deeds. We're clothed in Christ. So when you slander your brother in Christ and God looks at the brother, who does he see? Christ. It's a slander of him. And this is exactly what those who slander deserve. They deserve to be under a wicked man. They deserve to be accused themselves. They deserve to be judged. They deserve to be guilty. They deserve to be rejected. They deserve to be replaced. Anybody that commits the sin of slander, this is what they deserve from a holy God. That should be the accuser's fate. You also see here, if that's not enough, the accuser's family. The accuser's family. Look at verses 9 and 10. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity, that's his children, be cut off. In a following generation, let their name be blotted out. Well, if you thought that the accuser, the slanderer, deserved what he got in verses 6 through 8, maybe you're a little bit perplexed when you see verses 9 through 13. Wow! Don't just kill him and reject him. Get his kids. First, kill their dad. And then scatter them. Let the creditors show up and evict them out of their house because they don't get to stay there. And then let them be scattered. And when they have no place to stay and they have nothing to eat and they go to knocking on doors wanting a scrap piece of bread, cause people to kick them to the curb so that nobody feeds them anything. And then eventually, let them die. All of them. Let his posterity be completely cut off. Let their name be blotted out. Don't even let them be remembered. And we would say, my goodness, that sounds so harsh that it wouldn't just be the sinner, but you're also going to go after his children. You're also going to go after his wife. You read the books of the kings. Many times there would be a king on the throne, and he would be assassinated. He would be overtaken by his enemies. And after they would kill the king, who'd they go after? They went after his family, right? Kill his kids. Why? Because you don't want to be looking over your shoulder for the rest of your life. You don't want some heir to all of a sudden get it within his head that you're sitting on his dad's throne. And so routinely, not only would they go after the man, but they would go after all of his children. Remember Achan? Achan is called the troubler of Israel. You remember him? When they went into Jericho, there was a strict command from God. If it's alive, kill it. If it'll burn, burn it. And if not, bring it to me. But you don't keep any of it for yourself, remember? But it was Achan who took some of the spoil. He went and buried it in the ground under his tent. Nobody knew it but Achan and God. Israel went out to fight the battle the next day, and Ai whipped them. And Joshua fell on his face and said, I don't get it. We came through here, now we've gone out to fight this little band of nobodies, and they whip us. I don't know what to do, God. And God said, settle down, relax, there's sin in your camp. And so they went to go into casting lots. Remember, and they cast a lot, and it goes to this tribe. And they cast a lot, and it goes to this family. And they cast a lot, and it comes to Achan. That's called real... That's harsh for you if you're Achan. You're just kind of sitting there hoping they don't know, and it just whittles it down until it gets to you. And finally, Joshua says, what'd you do? Achan said, well, God said don't take the spoil, but I took the spoil. And I buried it in my tent, and Achan brought it out. And you remember what happens? God, they stoned Achan to death. Who else did they stone? His family. Everybody in his family, his animals, everything. They killed them all. And you say, why would they do that? Because it was a sinful root in the nation of Israel, and the entire root had to be eradicated. The entire essence of evil had to be gone. And that's what the psalmist is talking about here. I don't even want his children to survive, because who knows what that wicked man taught his kids? Who knows what they learned sitting around the table from their dad? Who knows what they learned about slander? And that doesn't need to survive. And so don't just get him, but you're going to have to weed out anything he influenced. You're going to have to get anything that he has touched, and it's all got to go. Now, I'm not saying that's not harsh, but that's God's mentality on those who commit this sin. Not only do they deserve judgment, but I'm sorry, you're going to have to weed out everybody he's influenced, everybody he's taught. That's the accuser's family. And he's not done. 14 and 15, the accuser's father. Look at this. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. And do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off their memory from the earth. So not only are you going to go after the man who committed this sin of slander, this Judas who slandered Christ, you're going to go after his kids and make sure they're all gone so that they don't have any more influence in the world. And then you're going to turn around and you're going to go back to his parents, his dad and his grandpa and his great-grandpa and his mom, and you're going to inflict judgment on them. Why? For raising such a pathetic human being. That's the idea. They didn't teach him any better than to know not to slander. It ultimately starts with them. You parents think you bear no responsibility for the way your kids act? You're wrong. You do. And here's the judgment here. This is God showing up saying, this man has slandered my son. This man has accused my son. He's accused my child. Not only will I judge him and make him wicked, not only will I root out any influence he's had, I'm also going to go back and get the people that didn't do any better than to train him not to do that, and they're all going to be judged. Any idea in your mind how much God hates the sin of slander? It's pretty intense, right? This is the Holy Spirit's mentality on how you deal with a slanderer. Then you see the accuser's folly. Here's what he's done, 16 through 19. Because he did not remember to show loving kindness. That's loyalty, remember? No loyalty. But persecuted the afflicted and needy man and the despondent in heart to put them to death. When he had opportunity to show mercy, he refused. He jumped on the side of the persecutors instead. He also loved cursing, so it came to him. And he did not delight in blessing, so it was far from him. But he clothed himself with cursing as with his garment, and it entered into his body like water and like oil into his bones. And let it be to him as a garment with which he covers himself and for a belt with which he constantly girds himself. He just embraced cursing. He embraced slander. He had the opportunity to defend and stand up for the one who was afflicted, and he said no. Instead, he jumped on the side of the accusers. Instead, he took the one that was weak and afflicted and kicked him while he was down. This cursing, this lack of blessing, David said, the Holy Spirit said, it entered into his body like water, like oil into his bones. You ever read in the gospel when they're in the upper room and Jesus says, the one to whom I dip the sop and hand it to him, he's the one. And he hands that sop to Judas, and the Bible says, and Satan entered him. The very accuser himself went into Judas. He became the accuser. He became the one. That's what the Holy Spirit says here. And you cannot say enough about the judgment this one deserves. That's his folly. That's his wickedness. That's his evil. It's no wonder David says, or the Holy Spirit says in verse 20, let this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord and of those who speak evil against my soul. That's the Holy Spirit. This man had no compassion, no mercy, no justice, no loyalty, no care for the poor, No worries about those who were afflicted. No blessing, only cursing. David said he clothes himself in it. Romans 3:13 reminds us of this type of person. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. This is just a vile man, and he deserves the fury of God. And in case you wondered what God thinks about those who slander, there it is. They have to be judged, their children rooted out, their parents punished. They have to be dealt with severely because they have done that which they ought not to have done. It's the very mindset of God on the sin of slander. If that sin is in our life, I think it goes without saying that must be repented of. That must be taken to God in humility and ask for forgiveness. But you see the frustration of the accused. You see the fury of the accused. Number three, the frailty of the accused. Look at 21 through 29. But you, O God, the Lord, deal kindly with me for your name's sake. Because your loving kindness is good, deliver me. For I am afflicted and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I'm passing like a shadow when it lengthens. I'm near death, he says. I'm shaken off like the locust. My knees are weak from fasting, and my flesh has grown lean without fatness. He has no strength left. I also become a reproach to them. When they see me, they wag their head. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your loving kindness, and let them know that this is your hand. You, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, they shall be ashamed, but your servant shall be glad. Let my accusers be clothed with dishonor, and let them cover themselves with their own shame as with a robe. You see the motive now behind David's prayer. David wants God to intervene on his behalf. David wants God to deal kindly for your name's sake. David understands that to slander God's children is ultimately to slander God. To attack God's children is to attack Christ. To attack Christ is to attack God. And David says, defend not only me, but yourself. And God, you'll have to do it because I can't do it myself. I'm afflicted. I'm needy. My heart is wounded. I'm about to die. My knees are weak. My flesh is lean. I don't have the strength to do this. I need help. I need your deliverance. Certainly we see this in the meekness of Christ. Christ, who at any moment could have come off the cross, who at any moment could have crushed his defenders. But in 1 Peter 2:23, it says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Christ had strength, but purposely made himself weak. And this is the weakness in which he found himself. Hanging on a cross, maligned. They have a reproach on him. When they see him, in verse 25, they wag their head. You see him on the cross, passing like a shadow when it lengthens. He's shaken off like a locust. His heart is wounded. This is the very picture of Christ at the hand of those who would accuse. And David, here identifying with Christ, says, that's where I am. I'm also afflicted and weak. And where Christ could have defended himself, but in meekness did not, David can't even defend himself. And so he cries out to God, that God would deal kindly, and that God would deliver, that God would help me, save me, he says in verse 26. I need deliverance. Let them know that you are here delivering me, he would say, that you have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. Right the wrong, that's what he's saying. When they arise, let them be ashamed. Let me be glad and them be ashamed. Let them have dishonor. Let them cover themselves with their own shame as with a robe. That's where David is. It's a cry to God. It's an appeal to God. He cannot defend himself, and so he asks God to defend him. Now, some would have difficulty seeing Christ here. Certainly you see him in the first five verses. It's not hard to see him in the garden. It's not hard to see him praying for those who hate him, loving those who hate him. Certainly you see him hanging on the cross, afflicted and wounded. But it's hard when you try to apply Psalm 109 to Christ because you see David clearly, the Holy Spirit, crying out for deliverance, and you get that great dialogue of judgment. And we say, well, that can't be Christ because we know what Christ said on the cross. In Luke 23:34, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. I mean, that's exactly the opposite, it seems like to us anyway, of Psalm 109. Certainly, Jesus wasn't praying for forgiveness for his sinners with his mouth and praying for vengeance with his heart. He wasn't doing that. So how do we handle it? Is David out of touch with Christ in Psalm 109? Is the Holy Spirit somewhere off his mark in Psalm 109? Because we have Christ on the cross praying for forgiveness, but we have the Holy Spirit in Psalm 109 laying out judgment. How can that be? Well, that's only a conflict, by the way, if you imagine that a desire for mercy cannot coexist with a commitment to justice. Because it can. Just because God is merciful does not mean that God is not at the same time holy. Just because God will forgive sinners does not mean that at the same time God will judge them. God is merciful and holy. On the cross, you don't see Christ desiring vengeance or judgment. You don't see that. On the cross, you see Christ. He came to save sinners. We're grateful that he did. But the cross is not the only time you're going to see Christ. What do you see the next time? You see his second coming, right? And at the second coming, what do you get? Vengeance, judgment, trampling the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Just because Christ desired mercy does not mean that he is not also committed to justice. He will judge slanderers. He will Psalm 109 slanderers. There is coming a day when all those who have slandered and accused Christ or accused his children will be thrown down. It will happen. And the very words of the Holy Spirit in Psalm 109 will be literally applied to all those who rejected Christ. But don't you love that in the meantime, we also have this promise from Jesus in Luke 12:10. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Do you know what Jesus says in Luke 12:10? The guy that did this in Psalm 109 that enacted such fury from God, the one that the Holy Spirit was just going to totally wipe him out, Jesus said, that man can be forgiven of that. Even if you said the most vile and unspeakable things about Christ, you can be forgiven of that. Even if you have said the most vile and unspeakable things about God's children, you can be forgiven of that. What can you not be forgiven of? When the Holy Spirit comes and tells you to repent. When the Holy Spirit comes and says, this is the Christ, and you must trust him. You must repent of your sin. You must confess him. Quit slandering him and believe in him. And the Holy Spirit comes and draws you to Christ. If you tell the Holy Spirit, beat it, well, there's no salvation there. Because you're rejecting the only one who can save. But Christ will forgive even this man. Even this slanderer who has deserved and enraged God to such an extent that there are few passages that equal this in the Bible. Even this man, the Lord says, can be forgiven if he will repent and trust in Christ. It's not a contrast. It's not a contradiction. They fit perfectly together. It is the same Christ. The slanderer deserves judgment, but he can be forgiven. It is Christ who calls out to God both for vindication and ultimately he will call out for judgment. So you see the frustration of the accused. You see the fury of the accused. You see the frailty of the accused as he puts himself in God's hands. The final thing you see is the faith of the accused. Look at verse 30 and 31. Here's David. Here's the Lord. With my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many I will praise him. For he stands at the right hand of the needy, to save him from those who judge his soul. While this psalm is a graphic picture about the danger of the sin of slander, ultimately this psalm is a reassurance to God's children that God will save you from the accuser. God will save you from the slanderer. And by the way, you have one. That's the enemy. That's Satan. He accuses the brethren, the Bible says, day and night. There has never been a tattletale like the devil is a tattletale. Sometimes he doesn't even have to make it up. Much of the time you actually did it. He just makes sure God knows about it. He just comes before the Lord and says, you see what Rory did right there? Rory did that. Rory did this. Rory did this. Rory did that. Now sometimes he just makes stuff up. I mean, if you don't give him enough, he doesn't mind lying about it. He doesn't mind telling God that your motives were off. He doesn't mind accusing you of something you didn't do right. But he's certainly going to point out everything you did wrong. And he accuses you before God over and over and over and over. I've always said he had two main tools. One was a smokescreen. Anytime you do what is right and good, he tries to cover it. And a magnifying glass. Anytime you do what is wrong, boy, make sure the world sees this. That's the accuser. And he goes before God all the time. And one might ask the question, how would we ever survive with an enemy like that? With the ultimate tattletale. I mean, how many of you, Kobe, any of your brothers or sisters a tattletale? Or were you the tattletale? A little bit of both, okay. Who's the tattletale in our family? Yeah, we all knew where that was coming, right? The tattletale, right? And you think, man, we can't get away with anything, right? Because if we do anything, there they go. They're going to go tell mom, right? They're going to go tell dad, right? And you think, I can't win. Because if I ever mess up, they're going to go and tell them everything I did wrong. Well, you have one of those. You have an accuser. You have a Satan who tells God everything you've done wrong. And the question would be, how can I beat him? How can I win? Romans 8:33 says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, we know the answer to that. Satan will. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Well, Satan will. But Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. This is what I love about Psalm 109. All takes place in the heavenlies. So here I am living my life, and I'm living my life imperfectly, as you well know. And Satan comes up to accuse me. But when he accuses me, he fails to take into account that I have been justified. The righteousness of God of Christ has been imputed to me. And so before God, I am righteous. Before God, I am holy and just. I am clothed in the righteous garments of Christ. And Satan goes before the Father much like he would in the days of Job, and he'd say, God, Rory is a vile, sinful wretch. Rory does this and this and this, and he ought to be destroyed and he ought to be judged. And there is one who sits at the right hand of the Father, who immediately turns to pray on my behalf. And do you know what he prays on my behalf? Psalm 109. Shut that accuser up. Stop him. Put an end to what he's doing. Let him come back wicked. Let him be judged. Let his children be cut off. Let his father be cut off. You let him be stopped in every possible way. Now, if Satan's accusing you before God and Jesus takes up your case, isn't this the kind of prayer you want Jesus praying for you? Absolutely. I mean, if you heard Jesus turn to the Father and quote Psalm 109 on your account, you would be going, yeah, right? I mean, that's the whole idea. That's what the Holy Spirit does on behalf of those who are accused. That's how he intercedes for us. That's what God thinks when someone attacks his child. That's God's mentality when Satan accuses his children. This is not some out of place David gone rogue psalm. This is the very heart of God when his children are accused, when his children are slandered. Take heart in that. When you're accused before the Father, when you're accused in this world, this is what God thinks about that. Now certainly learn the lesson. Don't be the accuser. Don't be the slanderer. I think if you learn anything from Psalm 109, you would say this. As bad as it is to be accused, and as painful as it is to suffer character assassination, who is it worse for? The one who gets accused or the one who does the accusing? Yeah, it's far worse for the one who does the accusing. Far worse. Certainly don't be that person. But in this world, when the world may attack us and when ultimately Satan may attack us, understand this is God's heart to rise up and defend his kids, to defend his son, to defend his children who are clothed in the righteousness of his son. And I love that about God. I love that when the enemy attacks me, this is what God thinks. That God would rise up in such fury and such anger to defend his own. Do not say a word about my kid, right? I love that. For he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul. That's our hope. That's good news. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And Lord, we praise you tonight. We see your fury and we see your anger, and it's justified. In fact, that's a fury and anger that we deserve, but you have saved us. You have justified us. You have forgiven us in your Son. And we are so thankful for that. We still don't deserve it, but we are so thankful that you've chosen to forgive us. And God, tonight, we are so grateful that when the accuser rises up to attack us, this is your mindset toward that. This is how you feel about that. These words of wrath and anger are your words of vengeance and your words of anger against those who accuse your children. And God, thank you for your defense of us. Thank you for your intercession of us. Thank you for your care for us. We do not deserve that. We deserve the other. And yet, thanks to Christ, we are redeemed and we are the beloved. We are clothed in the righteousness of your Son and we are accepted in him. And we are so thankful for that. This gives us such great confidence as we go forward in this life, such great hope as we go forward in this world to know that you are for us. It's no wonder Paul, talking about that, said, if God is for us, who can be against us? If this is your mindset toward us, whom would we fear? Nothing can separate us from your love. Nothing can sever that bond. You have set your love on us, and it will not leave. Lord God, we praise you and thank you for that. I love this psalm, God, and I'm thankful for your heart to see the passion with which you love your own. Lord God, may we praise you and thank you and exalt you because of that. You are a great and glorious God. We love you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Come to our time of response. It's not mine or the church's. We'll just sit with heads bowed and eyes closed so that you may respond to the Lord. Peggy will play. The altar's open. I'll pray with you if you'd like me to, but she plays. You respond to the Lord.